I talk a lot about the first time that I met my wife, Melissa, but I don't know if I've shared with you about the second time that my wife and I met. And I'll just preface this story by saying that when we met, we both showed up not together, but independently. We met at this singles event for Christian singles to kind of mingle and hang out and get to know each other. And she doesn't remember seeing me, by the way. Like, she'll tell you her side of the story, like, I don't remember seeing Josh there at all, but I remember seeing her. And so we weren't dating at the time, obviously. And despite the fact that this beautiful woman who would become my future godly wife didn't notice me at all, I spent a lot of time talking to other young ladies that were there at the time. And I had this one moment where it was kind of like this kind of fancy singles mingler where you did like wine and cheese kind of stuff. And I'm not a very cultured kind of guy. I'm more of a, you know, never mind. I'm just going to say stupid stuff. Well, anyway, and so I was holding a glass of wine. And you know what? I'm not a wine connoisseur. So I'm sitting there pretending, I don't know, smells like wine to me. And I'm talking, chatting up this one lady. And I'm thinking that, I'm using some of my lines and trying to be a little bit smooth. And I felt like I looked good that evening. And what do I do? As I'm talking to her, I cracked one of my patented jokes. And I thought it was pretty good. And she chuckled politely. But I thought it was funny. So I'm actually, like, chuckling pretty hard. And so as I'm holding my glass of wine, I'm not being very careful because I'm not normally a wine drinker. And so I start tipping my cup and I spilled it. And now you have to understand, this wasn't at, like, some public forum. It was at somebody's home. And so I'm sitting there like, oh, great, I just spilled red wine on somebody else's carpet. And so I'm scrambling about. This girl is embarrassed for me. She doesn't know me from Jack. This is the first time she'd met me. And so she's scrambling. Here's some napkins. Let's get some club soda and dabbling with it. And she kind of silently, there's no conversation. She was silently kind of helping me clean up. And, you could feel like a circle forming around you with all these eyes, people with their wine glasses coming up and saying, what's going on over here? And kind of just staring silently in condescending judgment upon me. And after that moment, I was still finishing cleaning up, and at some point that young lady kind of slipped away and that conversation ended. And for the rest of the night, I'm telling you, there was some scarlet letter on my chest or on my forehead because I felt like a leper. Nobody wanted to talk with me at the end. So I just kind of blended into the wall and became that wallflower guy that, like, wow, so good at socializing. And now, I don't know if you've ever felt alone, even in a crowded room. Or maybe even at church. But today, I want to talk about how do we overcome a sense of separation and isolation, particularly in the family of Christ. Even if there's very real barriers to some of the relationship or friendships that you have. Maybe you've moved out from your family's home, or you're from your roommates, or you've moved away, or you're in a new season of life. Some of you just got married. Some of you are starting to have kids. Some of you are suddenly empty nesters. For some of you, you live in different schools than your friends at church, or a different city. You have different interests. And I believe that God wants to teach us today how do we overcome in our increasingly connected world through the internet, yet increasingly isolated and separated lives. I think that God wants to teach us how do we experience a sense of commitment and community together in His family. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22, we're in this series called Strong and Courageous. We've been going through the book of Joshua all year. This is the historical account of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And we've been talking about how do you and I be strong and courageous to take the land that Jesus has given us in our own heart and lives, in the people we have relationships with, in the places we have influence. And we spent all year going through several stages, chapters 1 through 5 of courageous preparation, chapters 6 through 9 of courageous holiness, chapters 10 through 15, experiencing courageous battle, and chapters 16 through 21, experiencing God's courageous blessing to take the land for His glory and receive the land for the good of people. And in this final section of chapters 22 through 24, we're starting the wrap-up, courageous legacy, how God's people pass on God's promises and purposes to those who come after us. So you hopefully are in chapter 22 by now, and we're going to start in verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here? Josh, the leader of the Israelites, he's old and gray. The majority of his battles are won. The land has been taken and it has been distributed amongst most of the tribes of Israel. And he now turns his attention to the last 2.5 tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And for those of you who've been tracking with us, you might remember that before the Israelites entered into the promised land, these 2.5 tribes, they decided, you know what? What God has given us outside of the land of Canaan, this is good enough. And so they settled east. Here's the Jordan River. They were crossing over it into the land of Canaan. They decided to settle here, east of the Jordan River, outside of the land of Canaan, with God's approval and blessing. Now, they formed a deep bond with their brothers, because they also, even though they settled over here in the east, they went into the promised land with the Israelites, the other Israelites, and fought. And so they formed a bond with their brothers that's been forged in fire over the last 5 years on the battlefield. But Josh is about to send them home to the other side of the mighty Jordan River, and so there's this massive geographic barrier that's going to separate these 2.5 tribes from the other 10.5 tribes of Israel. Now, it's only at the most a mile in distance. That's the widest that the Jordan River gets. So only a mile in distance would separate them from the rest of the tribes of Israel. But I want you to consider how much even a fence that's maybe only about 3 inches thick or 5 inches thick creates a sense of isolation and separation from your next door neighbor. How easy it is to feel separated from them. And so thinking about from several hundred feet to a mile's worth of distance between these 2.5 tribes and the other tribes of Israel, in the days to come, in the years to come, it would be very easy to, instead of see them as, these are our people, those are the other people on the other side of the river, to think in terms of us versus them. And like these 2.5 tribes, many of us live very separated lives from one another. You may not live across the Jordan River, but you live across the hill in Tri-Valley, or you live across the county in the South Bay. Some of you who are young people, you go to different schools than your friends in youth group. Some of you are on a very different career track than the people in your small group. Like I mentioned earlier, some of you are in a different life stage than some of your friends. Some of your friends have moved on or changed in their life state, and there's a sense of being separated. And so the question is, how do we prevent not just a physical separation for the Israelites and for us, but also a relational one? How do we prevent us from having an us versus them mentality? How do we feel connected as a family of Christ in an increasingly separated and isolated life? And I want you to hear Josh's exhortation in verse 3. You did not turn your back on your brothers. Instead, you carefully kept the commandments, not just of Moses, not just of Joshua, but God's commands. In other words, you were obedient to God by being faithful to his people, that you didn't turn your back on the rest of God's people. And that's what will build and seal our permanent bond and our friendship together as the family of God in the years and generations to come, regardless of what separates. And so the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from today's sermon, is that we discover for God's people back then and now is that family is defined by our faithfulness to one another in obedience to God. And that's still true today. You see, the answer to our sense of isolation and separation in obedience to Christ is that we're called to be part of God's people. It's called the church. And as we commit to a local body of Christ, as we're actively involved in the family of Christ, as we faithfully love and treat each other as God's family should, it diffuses and overcomes that sense of isolation and separation. And I want you to see what we're going to see in this passage is that being in God's family isn't measured by what other people do to us, but what I do towards others. The onus is on my personal responsibility. And this is important because we often evaluate a church or a small group or a fellowship by the question, does this group meet my needs? Do these people meet my needs? Does the teaching meet my needs? Do I like the music and the program? Oh, I like the worship music, but the teaching's not so good, which I do not understand. But people, or the people are fun. Are the people fun at church? Are they weird? Are they similar to me? Now, is it wrong to have a criteria for a healthy Christian family? Of course not. We should measure that against the Bible. But if you struggle like I have to connect and to have meaningful friendships in the family of Christ, then the onus is to start with a self-evaluation. How do I treat others? How do I live up to my own responsibility? Now, what does that actually look like? Way back in Numbers chapter 32, Moses made these 2.5 tribes promise that they would fight for their brothers and not return to the land of Gilead till they had helped the rest of their Israelite brothers subdue the land. And then way back in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua renewed that vow. As you enter the promised land, I want you 2.5 tribes to be strong and courageous, to stand with your brothers till they too receive their promised inheritance and rest from God in the land. And so what's happening in this passage, verse 1 and 2, Joshua affirms them. You've kept your promise to Moses and to me. You obeyed all that Moses and I commanded. You've been faithful to God, faithful to us, to fight on behalf of your brothers. And I want you to consider how important that is, because it would have been very easy for these 2.5 tribes who have their land, their inheritance, already east of the Jordan River, to say to themselves, you know what? We already fought our enemies to take our land. We've already received our promise. We've been obedient to God, but we're kind of tired. I don't feel like going anymore into the promised land. I don't feel like doing anymore. You know what? You be responsible for your deal. I'll be responsible for mine. And going to the land of Canaan, that's not my fight. That's not my fight anymore. Do you do that in the family of Christ, where you used to be involved with other people and supporting other people and praying for other people? Then you started experiencing some of God's promises. Maybe you started dating, a new dating relationship, or you got married, or God gave you a job or a new home or a new family, and you've received blessings from God, and you're enjoying that as you should. But what about those without that promise or that blessing? Those who are continuing to fight other battles, who are suffering physically and emotionally, financially, or relationally. Many times, the way we don't say it with so many words, but our actions are kind of like, later skater, that's not my fight. Maybe you've served in church in some leadership capacity or some ministry in the past, and it's easy to say, I've done my part, I've paid my dues. Somebody else needs help in some program or some ministry at church, sorry, that's not my fight. And way back in Joshua chapter 4, these 2.5 tribes, they send all of their fighting age men, 40,000 fighters, it says in verses 12 and 13, chapter 4, equipped for war. And this wasn't just in their temporary idealism or the adrenaline of the moment. Yeah, we're going to fight with our brothers. No, in verse 3 here in chapter 22, it says that you did not turn your back on your brothers all these years. All these years you were away from your homes, away from your families, all the way up until today. And even though you personally are not gaining any land for yourself, you faithfully fought for us. You've been faithful family. And so the first way we learn about how family is defined is that faithful family fights on each other's behalf, even when it seems that you stand to gain nothing personally, like these Israelites. You see, family's not just the people you share the same blood or the same gene pool with or the same home. God's people are your brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? He who does the will of God. Those are my brothers and sisters. And so if that's true, we can't say when our brother or sister in Christ is facing a battle that, you know what, I've already paid my dues. It's somebody else's turn to step up and be of assistance. God's purposes and promise isn't complete until all of the family of Christ are also experiencing his rest and his promises. And so you are not done. That is your fight. I had the privilege yesterday of spending time with a wonderful godly couple in ministry, not from our church, but they were struggling in their marriage. And so my goal was to, of course, speak some the truth from God's word, as well as to speak it in love, to invest time and effort and prayer to supporting them and holding them accountable. And I remember the wife, young wife, saying to me, so sorry that we had to get you involved. I told her, you don't have to be sorry. You are my sister. This is my brother. We are a family, and we fight on each other's behalf. So the question is not, have others been faithful family to you? The question is, have you been a faithful family to others? Not just to the people you like or the people like you, and not when the goal is to take your land, but to help them take their land, whatever land God has given them to take. Have you been obedient to God and how faithful you've been to serve and fight for your family in Christ? People who are currently not experiencing Jesus' promises, His peace, and His rest. And how do you need to stand with maybe a Christian friend more in their battles to fight on their behalf? A brother or sister who is fighting disease or depression or sin, who's struggling in their relationships at home or with others or in their workplace. Do we need to fight for them regularly in prayer, intentionally in biblical encouragement? And I want to tell you, there's an overwhelming number of people who come through my office for counseling who are fighting battles alone. And they need a brother or sister to stand with them, fight on their behalf through prayer and encouragement and support. Now let's look at some more of how God defines family. Verse 4, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possessions lie, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cling to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So these 2.5 tribes, they've obeyed the Lord, their duty is fulfilled, and their brothers have received their promised rest from their enemies. They're experiencing the ongoing peace and presence and enjoyment of God. And so these 2.5 tribes are released to return home. But then Josh kind of turns to them and says, hold up a sec, one more thing. It's very important. You need to pay attention. Verse 5, "I want you to pay extra attention and intention to obey God's command by loving God, obeying God, serving God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Now, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, this should sound familiar to you. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. It comes to us in a command that God gave way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Jesus later will provide some commentary on it in Matthew 22, saying that this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And I want to dig into this a little bit because the biblical depth of this idea of loving God is brilliant. Because if that's the greatest commandment, to love God, I want you to think about what that implies. To love God is more than just doing a bunch of religious tasks or religious service. The idea of love requires a relationship. It requires emotion and devotion to someone. But to love God with all of your heart and all your soul, that's the Hebrew way of saying your whole being, is more than just your feelings. Because your feelings are just one part of you. It involves trusting God by obeying Him and serving Him as a response, as an expression to that love. I want you to think about it this way. My son's only 2 years old. But, you know, if my son could do the dishes and do the laundry, do the vacuuming, take out the trash, that would be great. I would love that. But if that's all that he did, if all he did was just tasks for me, is that love? No. There's no relationship in that. There's no emotion or connection or intimacy. Now, if Indy, being his 2-year-old self, were able to express in articulate words and feelings this emotional intimacy for his dad, but he never listened to me, never obeyed me, never served my needs. Is that love? No. That's empty without a tangible expression. And so the biblical idea of loving God is that it requires both an emotional connection of relationship and a sacrificial expression of obedience. That's what it looks like to love God. Now, the question is, why is Josh emphasizing this to these 2.5 tribes? Did you see this exhortation? You're returning home. You're going to be separated by physical distance, over time maybe even emotional distance from your brothers of God's people. What's going to keep us building our friendships and relationships instead of drifting apart into potential enemies and rivals. Is that faithful family remain united by how they love and obey God. It's true for them, and it's true for us. Ephesians 4 tells us that we're urged to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain unity in God's Spirit, in the bond of peace, because there's only one body of Christ, the church. There's only one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. In other words, Ephesians 4 tells us that we are called and able to love each other in humility and unity because of our commonality in Christ. You see, the complaint that I hear oftentimes from people when they say, well, you know, there's just some people that in the body of Christ that you know, they're just too different from me, either because they're an introvert or they're an extrovert or they're weird or they're too messy. Now, if you were to base your criteria for friendships only on those kinds of things, maybe you'll develop some lifelong friendships. I know you will. But the eternal friendships that last more than a lifetime are nurtured through a common love for Jesus. Do you love the same team as somebody sitting in the congregation this morning? Go Warriors. Do you love the same TV shows? Do you hang out for dinner together? Do you laugh together? Great. Those are all great things. But to create a deeper bond, a deeper connection, you must have a shared love for Jesus. When we share the praises of how good Jesus has been in my life, when we share our struggles and how much we need Jesus, when we worship Jesus, when we study Jesus' word together, when we pray to Jesus together, when we love Jesus together, that's where a real sense of community forms and lasts. I grew up with a guy after I became a Christian. There's no reason that we should be friends, this guy. Doesn't love Transformers, doesn't love comic books, doesn't even laugh at my jokes, which I do not understand. It's weird. I tell him, you're weird, you know? But there's something about the way he prays with me that I personally encounter the very presence of God. And it was weird because he would share awesome things that Jesus is doing in his life. And it wasn't like out of bragging or to kind of like, you know, like competitively like, oh, you're doing this at your church. Here's what God is doing in my church. No. When he would share the awesome things that Jesus was doing, instead of feeling jealous, it actually would inspire me. And I remember the times when he would share with me how Jesus met him in the midst of his hurts and his struggles, and it moved me. And when I would share with him my hurts, that he would speak truth and life and love from Jesus, and it would comfort me. It's better than just a lifelong friend. That's eternal friendship. Your life is just a drop in the bucket of eternity. Invest in friendships that last. And how you do that is, how do you need to love Jesus more as an expression of your unity with God and with others? How do you, instead of just talking about the last game or your most recent hobby, introduce spiritual conversations about Jesus into your relationship? How would that change and set the tone for real friendship that could last not just for a lifetime, but for eternity? Let's wrap up this passage. In verse 7, now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, silver, bronze, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. So in verse 7, we just are reminded again that the tribe of Manasseh split in half. Half of them live east of the Jordan River, half of them receive their land west of the Jordan, and we are reminded that that geographical split could eventually lead to a family split even within the same tribe. And so what Josh does, by the prompting of God, he sends these 2.5 tribes home, not only with a spiritual blessing, but with a tangible one. in verse 8, he tells them, here, I want you to receive these spoils of war that God provided. Livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, fine clothing, all this stuff. And you remember, for those of you who've been with us in Joshua, these are all the things that God previously withheld from them during the war, during their battles, to keep their hearts and their hands clean from idolizing and prioritizing riches and wealth. And now God richly blesses them with those things. And so as Josh is sharing this great wealth with them, he gives them specific instructions. Divide the spoils with your brothers. Verse 8. This is really important because he's not talking about sharing with the other 10.5 tribes. They've already received their share. They're the ones sharing with these 2.5 tribes. So what does it mean, divide the spoil with your brothers? Well, we have an example that God said way back in Numbers chapter 31. God taught them before they entered the promised land, when they were fighting the Midianites and they conquered them and received all kinds of blessings, that half of the amount of that spoils was to go to the soldiers who went out into the battlefield. And the other half was to be given to the rest of the non-combatants who stayed behind, people like merchants or artists or people who were priests or older or too young, whatever. But not just for the soldiers. So half for those who were combatants, half for non-combatants. And from both groups, that both were to offer a percentage back to the Lord to help take care of the priests who had no inheritance otherwise. And this is really important because the temptation for these 40,000 fighting men of these 2.5 tribes would be, you know what? We're the ones who fought. We deserve the spoils. But what God is telling them is, you know what? You are not the ones who fought and won this war. I, God, did. And for those of you who've been with us through Joshua, God has been ever present and, in fact, winning most of the battles for them. And so when he gives these soldiers some of the reward out of grace, he's trying to show them that it's not based on your performance or what you think you deserve, but I'm commanding you to equally distribute it amongst those who didn't fight. Not because those people, you know, it's not because they're getting rewarded for being lazy or for being cowards. They're just not soldiers. Yet, they are equally loved, equally blessed by their Heavenly Father. And so this teaches the Israelites and us that blessing is from God, ultimately belongs to God, is to be used for God's purposes, and particularly that his faithful family generously shares his gracious blessings together. And this is really important, because when you receive good things from God in this life, you need to know it's not just for you. Not just to think of what's going to benefit myself, my family, my home, but to consider how can I bless my spiritual family. And I like this passage because we have all kinds of resources. You also have your time, and you also have your energy. But I like that God specifically calls out the Israelites and us to invest tangible blessings into each other in the family of Christ, because it hits us where we really hurt, our wallets, right? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to know where your heart is, follow where you use your treasure. Follow your budget where your money goes. You see, there's going to be times that God provides for you a great job or great income or great blessing. Is it just for your personal enjoyment? Just for your college fund? Just for your vacation? For your family? Just for your retirement? Or do you see this as a blessing from God to also bless for God? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 18 says that God provides richly for you to enjoy, but also so that you could be richly performing in good works towards others, to be generous, to be ready to share. Now, some of you need to hear this. Some of you are really bad at handling money. So you have a tendency to give what you don't have or what's not yours. And for you, you think you're being godly, but when the Bible not only teaches us to give, but also to save, to invest, to enjoy, and so you need to learn to budget a little bit more wisely than you do. Some of us, we don't have much. You have bills, you have needs, and Jesus knows that, and he understands that. But we cannot use that as an excuse not to bless, not to invest anything into other people, especially God and his family. And some of us, we have too much. And you give a percentage of what you make, but you give too low. It's not really sacrificial, it's not really generous, because there's no sting. Unlike these 40,000 troops who of soldiers who gave up half of what they had back and gave even more off the top of that back to God and his priests. And so for many of us who have too much, we spend the bulk of our blessings on our pleasure or our leisure, and it flows to outwards to all the stuff that we eat and drink and how we go to the vacation, and we grow our homes and we fill it with stuff, but it's not for God's glory, it's not for others' good. And so for both, whether you have little or you have much, we got all these things, and if there's anything left, then maybe we'll get some left over to invest into other people. And perhaps you need to rethink this plan. Because this is a heart issue. If all that you have is God's, then it's ultimately not about the amount of resources, but about the heart of worship, the degree of trust in God's purposes and promises. How much do I love him by loving his people in tangible ways? And so we need to think about, how do I need to share God's gracious blessings more generously with my Christian family? And not just when there's a need, but as an expression of unity and love in Christ. The person who taught me this most was way back when I was a youth pastor. He was a very young man, and just like these Israelites, he would always divide half the spoils of his whatever. So sometimes he'd come up to me, this little middle school guy, do you want half my candy bar? Do you want half my tuna sandwich? Do you want half of the stickers I just got in Sunday school? Do you want half of these rocks that I've collected? And it's kind of weird, you know, and I would discard like a lot of the stuff that he'd give me. But, you know, I felt a very real lesson that Jesus was impressing on my heart. Do you know why he does this with you? Because he sees you as his brother. He's happy to share God's blessing with you because he sees you as his family. And even as an adult, I watched this young man, now as a working adult, sometimes drop by church just randomly and bring a sandwich to share, and he'll share half with me. Do you regularly and generously and sacrificially and cheerfully and tangibly share God's blessings with other people around you? Because I wonder how much that would change the kind of friendships you have. Instead of thinking about what I have to gain, what other people give to me, how I can bless others. It's not a way of bribing friends, but it's living out the kind of family that Christ calls us to. And so I want to wrap up with this. We've been going through a series of challenges in each of these stages of Joshua, and we want to challenge you to grow a courageous legacy through our Who Will You Serve experiment. That by faith, that we would be strong and courageous to pass God's purposes and promises to those who come after us. And this week, I want to challenge you to set an example of strong and courageous faith by modeling what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus by being faithful to the family of Christ. And I want you to think about which of these three steps we talked about that you need to practice. The first is, I need to stand with my Christian friends more in their battles and fight on their behalf. Is that you? Do you need to pray more? Do you need to encourage more? Do you need to be involved more? I need to love and obey Jesus more as an expression of my unity with God and his people, that there would be Jesus brought into our relationship so that that person would be blessed by my love for Jesus and that would be our bond. Or I need to share God's gracious blessings more generously with others in the family of Christ. Now here's the rub. You can't just pick the one you're already good at. Some of you are already very generous and like, I'll just work on that one. No. The way it works is you need to think about which area do I struggle to live out, that Jesus is nudging me to grow so that I can experience a deeper sense of family and friendship with others. If you're done with mediocre friendships, if you're done with a mediocre sense of belonging in the church, family is defined by our faithfulness to one another in obedience to God. It requires our commitment, our intentionality, our action, and so may we see more of Jesus and value being part of his family and respond by being strong and courageous friends to one another today. Let's bow in a word of prayer.